Good morning. Good morning. Welcome. Welcome to each of you. I'm glad you're here. Let's stand and greet everyone. Make sure no one is overlooked. Good job with those greetings. It sounded wonderful. Looked good. If you have an announcement, would you come up right now and let's do that.
I would like to call your attention to the nice big square in the insert of the bulletin. Quilting workshop is coming again. And as you all know, our leader Louise is got one bad knee, and she usually does a lot of work on setup day. So we need lots and lots of hands and knees and legs to come on Wednesday at 9 o'clock to hang up the quilts and do the decorating. That's the biggest one. The men have been a blessing the last few years, getting up on the scaffolding around the big gym up nice and high. And I say things every couple years like, Weezy, I don't know how much longer we can do this. We're getting older. And then she points out, how else can the Mennonite women here at Zion, with the help of the men, produce the donations like $2,000-$3,000 that we send to El Torno? So, I mean, I really don't want to start selling candy bars and pepperoni sticks. Magazines, been there, done that. This is a big fundraiser for the senior center in El Torno. And I don't know how we would make up that deficit if we didn't do workshop. But if we don't have the help we need, it kills us. So please, the sign-up sheet is back on the bulletin board in the foyer. There are lots of jobs, even if you aren't up and down and around, there are jobs that require sitting for 3 or 4 hours at the table there, helping people, welcoming people, passing out flyers and things. So please take a look at that. The sooner we sign up, the sooner we can start making announcements.
The quilt show is also what I call a ministry of beauty. And I'll make a quick executive decision up here that says that anybody who comes to help out gets an extra piece of Judy Gasho's wonderful French bread. Just a correction in the bulletin. Our other pastor, Janet Gingrich, is out of town with Craig, her husband Craig, on vacation this week. She comes back on the 11th, not the 18th. And then also, you know, it's a corollary of Murphy's Law that the best things in life are all scheduled for the exact same time. Tonight, I really encourage you to be here for the popcorn and prayer time. But you do also have an invitation to join me at 6:15 at the Marquee Center. I did not get into the bulletin, but it'll be a time for leading singing and doing a chapel, so to speak, at the Marquee Center at Hope Village in Canby today, this evening.
So today Matthew is going to be, in his message, he's going to make a number of references to Job. Have you read the book of Job recently? I encourage you to do that. It's an amazing, epic story, a very complex story, complex in its theology, complex in its interpersonal relationships. Job is characterized as an upright, a perfect man, and he is the wealthiest man in the East, we're told. He's got camels, herds of donkeys, flocks of sheep, servants that care for them. He has 3 daughters and 7 sons. Some of us came from families of 10 siblings or more. He was a rich man. The story is about loss and what we do with loss. All of us have suffered loss at times. We've lost siblings. We've lost parents. Some of us have lost spouses. Some of us have lost jobs, careers. We've all suffered loss, and they seemed large and grave to us. But I would bet none of us have suffered the kind of losses in plural, that Job suffered. The camel herds were raided and stolen. The servants that cared for them were killed. The sheep were struck down and burned, and the servants were burned along with them. The family was all in the house of the elder brother, and the house fell down on them and killed them all. This all happens in quick succession in the story. And then, to top it all off, Job becomes covered with boils, and he's physically in pain and agony. So what do we do with grave loss? How do we do it? I don't have a bunch of teaching to give you. I have a whole bunch of questions about it. How do I do when I suffer great loss? What do I think about God? What do I think about myself? Do I blame myself? Do I look out and blame others for my loss? How do we respond to each other when we have losses? If you have a loss, how do I relate to you? Well, my tendency is to stay away. I don't like to deal with loss and grief. What do we say to each other? How do we respond as a community? I think Zion is very good at helping people restore things. If your house burns down or you lose something through theft, we're pretty good at helping to restore. But how good are we at dealing with each other on a personal level in struggling with loss? I personally am not that good at it. Like I say, I like to avoid it because it's not fun. Well, so Matthew's going to answer all these questions today. And I will end there. Let's sing together.
Well, you might be surprised at the songs after that introduction.
Matthew said that songs that celebrate the grandeur and the worth and the work of God and how God exceeds our limited expectations or comprehension might be appropriate. So there are a lot of them. I had a hard time choosing. Please turn to number 37. And if you'd like to stand, you're welcome. These are all kind of stand-up songs. 37. Please turn to number 46.
Thank you.
number 59. One more, just 62. Number 62.
In this time of transition, this is a time for us to turn our attention to God leading us through this time, as well as to those servants who have committed themselves to be of service to us and to God. So I invite all those who are on the Pastoral Search Committee to come forward, please, for this time of celebration and recognition and commissioning. Wanda, for anyone who don't know, would you please tell us who they are? And you can come up here if you like. Please come up here. Yeah.
So I am Wanda Rohr-Heyerly, and I do want to comment that there is one person that's not here today. Ken Beachy is with us in spirit, but he's still on his trip to Malaysia. You each want to introduce yourself?
Stacey Berkey.
Kiara Yoder, and Ken Beachy is the one that's not here.
What did I say?
Nothing.
Oh, okay. I was going to say, did I say somebody else's name?
Seth Gingrich.
I'm like, oh. I also wanted to just comment that the church profile, that we took all of your information from the survey and a lot of other information went into writing that. Joe Parker, who's up on the sound system today, had been on the search committee in the past and really helped us navigate through collecting all that paperwork and compiling all the survey data. So we want to thank him for that. And to the leadership team, many of the commissions, the table, who helped put a lot of the packet together. And feel free to look at the packet. It's in the back. That profile has gone to Catherine Jameson Pitts. And when I talked with her, it's like we worked really hard to get this finished, and now it's waiting and praying for the right people to come together for the next steps. So we appreciate your continued prayers for all of us and for the work that's to happen next.
In this time of commissioning, we also have some parts. I'd like to read this passage from 1 Corinthians 12, these five verses. First, from verses 4 to 7, talking about the interdependent gifts of the community. There are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit distributes them. There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. There are different kinds of working, but in all of them and in everyone it is the same God at work. Now to each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. And that is true of the search committee here. That is true of each one of us here. All these are the work of one and the same Spirit. And He distributes them to each one just as He determines. Just as a body, though one has many parts, but all its many parts form one body, so it is with Christ. Wanda, would you lead the reading here, the chair and the people, please?
There are different gifts, but it is the same Spirit who gives them. Each one is given a gift by the Spirit to be used for the common good.
Okay, and that is your promise of support to this committee. Now several words to the committee as well. Sisters and brothers, you have committed yourselves to a significant leadership task on behalf of the entire congregation. In recognition of the importance of your work, we are pausing now to express our gratitude and to remind ourselves that you do not take on this work alone. You will be guided by the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit, the prayerful support of the members of this church, and the assistance of the Pacific Northwest Mennonite Conference of Mennonite Church USA. And now we also have words for you. I don't know if, did I send those for, maybe what I'll just simply do is have you gather around here to read these words. Hopefully you saw them by email. I don't know, but, okay, very good.
We promise to perform faithfully the vital task of searching for a new pastor. We pledge, with God's guidance and your prayers, to be open to the leading of the Holy Spirit in all we do, say, and decide. We will endeavor to establish a harmonious working relationship within our committee, to maintain consistent attendance at our search committee meetings, to be open and patient listeners to each other and to the congregation, to listen carefully to your hopes and dreams as we consult with you, the members, in the development of a description of our church community and the style of pastoral leadership we seek, to maintain strict confidentiality in all we read, say, and hear, protecting both the privacy of each other and of potential candidates, to review all profiles with open minds and hearts, treating all candidates fairly and justly, to seek decisions not made by a majority rule, but by the coming together of minds, hearts, and souls in a consensus that will build a firm foundation for the effective future mission and ministry of this church.
Okay, please remain up here while I pray for you. But I will add a brief observation of my own, having gone through this process from the other side several times. And after I have come to a church anew, I've typically heard two things about the search process that our friends and brothers and sisters are starting here with your help and prayers. One is that this time, this interim time of searching for a pastor was a time of great blessing for all of us. We were enriched in all the ways that we had to step up and share even more and carry more of some of the tasks, concerns of the church, fill in some of the blanks, fill in the gaps. And we grew through sharing our gifts. We got to know each other and God all the better. And the other thing I heard was, and we're glad it's over. We were so relieved when we got through it. So please join me in a spirit of prayer as I pray for our search committee and for you in this process ahead. Lord, you are already and ever the supreme shepherd and high priest of your church and of every congregation within your church of all time and every tribe, tongue, and nation, including this very congregation, this beloved congregation. In you and from you, we already have all that we need in every moment for every ministry to which you call us through the gifts of your Holy Spirit distributed among us, that in our interdependence we might honor and reflect you. But as you have called some to be pastors and shepherds, not to do ministry for us, but to strengthen all of us for our ministries with your gifts, guide then these willing servants who have offered themselves to you and to us. Bless their discernment and that of this church, as well as of any servant leader whom you are bringing forward to unite with this congregation. May the time of searching for ministry leadership, when more of us may be called upon to fill in the gaps, be of great blessing. And may the time of finding and affirming that leadership also be blessed by you with confirmations and affirmations, with evidences and gifts along the way of your blessing and guidance. All this we pray in the name of the Good Shepherd. Amen. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. There are some other gifts in this congregation too, and so Joshua Chupp and I are going to do a hymn for you on our fiddles, hymn number 580, if you want to follow along. And when we get to verse 3 and 4, we invite you to sing along with us.
Thanks for that music. That was great. You know, there was a time when we had special music every Sunday morning, but it got to be a burden because all rituals do, and it sort of went away. I'd like to see it rebloom. Maybe it will. And thank you to each of you who have agreed to serve on the search committee. It's hard work, but it's good work. So would the ushers come forward and we'll take up the offering. Let's pray. Lord God, you are a great God. You are a God who has blessed us enormously. You are a God who has voluntarily suffered great loss for us, and we're grateful for it. And so as a part of our worship this morning, we want to bring you these small gifts and offerings and pray that you bless each one. Amen.
May we have the children come forward now to join me for a story. And I'll also throw this out to any adult who wants to come along and join too, or a senior high student who wants to be part of this and be like a volunteer and help. This will be an active children's story. Well, good morning, everyone. Let me draw on any other volunteers. If you need a hug today, this might be the place to come. Well, everyone here, let me see your happiest face. Make for me your happiest face. Let's see. Okay, I see some happy. Oh, I see a very happy face. Can I see any other happy faces? Oh, that's a good one. Anyone else? Oh, I like that one. I feel better already. Okay. If you're feeling that happy as you look, what might you also do to show it? Would you jump up and down?
No.
No? Would you... your body makes... That's an interesting way to put it. Well, here's what I do sometimes. I just saw it right there, a high five. So can I get high fives? I'm going to reach around and give some high fives because we're happy. Let's see, your happy face and high fives, okay? Anyone? There you go. Anyone else? Anyone else? I'll turn around here. High five, anyone? There you go. Anyone else? No. Okay. Now I want to see your saddest face. Let's see, a really sad, okay, these are really sad faces. If you're feeling that sad, or if somebody else is feeling that sad, should we give high fives? No. So what do we do sometimes when someone's feeling really, really sad or we're feeling sad? What? You give them a hug. Okay, so let's just see if we find somebody next to you to give them a hug, okay? Anybody need a hug? You need a hug? No? Okay. Anybody else need a hug? Okay. So now we're going to practice this, okay? Let's see your happy face. So what do we do next? High five. Okay. Okay. Now let's see your sad face. So what do? A hug. Okay. Okay. All right. A test again. Your happy face. Okay. What do? High five. Okay. Now let's see. Are you paying attention here? Your happy face. And what do again?
You said your heavy face.
Did I say heavy face? Oh, that's what it sounded like, didn't it? Okay. And now your sad face. And what do? We give a hug. All right. Now, I'm going to tell some real quick stories here. Oh. Well, you decide, okay? And this is why we're doing this. Because the Bible says to rejoice with those who rejoice and to weep with those who weep. And have you ever noticed how when we're really happy about something and we go tell somebody and they give us a high five, do we feel worse or better? We feel happier. There's something about sharing our happy feelings that makes them even happier and bigger. But let's say if we're really sad about something and we share that with somebody and we give each other a hug, do we feel better or worse?
Better.
We feel better. That's right. Isn't that something? If we're happy and we share our happiness with someone else, it gets bigger. And if we're sad and we share our sadness with somebody else, it gets smaller. Isn't that amazing that God made us that way? Well, later on, we're going to hear some about a guy in the Bible named Job who went through a very, very sad and bad time. And at first, his friends came and did the right thing for him. They sat with him and they were quiet and they were sad together for about a week. And that really helped him. But after that, they didn't do so good. They started arguing with Job and saying, Job, what did you do to deserve this? Surely you did something wrong to deserve this. And they kept poking at him and saying, what did you do? Tell us what you did wrong. Do you think that helped him feel better? No, not at all. Nope, they got it wrong. So let's practice doing what Job's friends should have done, okay? The way they should have been. Let's imagine that you have a puppy who is playful and who's loving and who likes bringing the ball back to you whenever you throw it out. What kind of face would you make then? Yeah, I see happy faces. So high five, okay? All right. Okay, but then let's say one day your puppy is whining and he can barely move and he's kind of trembling and he cries whenever you touch him. He's sick and he's suffering. So then how do you look? Let's see your face then. I see sad faces. So what do we need? A high five?
We need a hug.
But then your dad takes you and the puppy to the veterinarian, the animal doctor, and the animal doctor figures out what's wrong and gives your puppy some medicine, and within an hour he's playing with you again. He's all happy and healthy and playing with you again. So, what's your face look like then? Yeah, okay, high five. All right, let's try another one here. You go fishing with your cousins and your aunt and uncle, and not only do you catch a lot of fish, but you catch the biggest one ever that you've ever caught, and your uncle's going to take a picture of you. Happy face or sad? Yeah, hey, you caught a really big fish. High five. Okay, but while your uncle's taking your picture, your lucky fishing pole falls over the side of the boat, glug, goes down in the water and sinks away. Oh, so how do you look then?
Oh, you just lost your lucky fishing pole. Anybody need a hug?
Need a hug?
Okay. All right. So help us all remember this. Whenever we're happy and we share our happiness, does our happiness get bigger or smaller?
Bigger.
It gets bigger, right. And whenever we're sad and we share our sadness with somebody else, maybe with a hug, does our sadness get bigger or lower? It gets lower. It gets smaller. Isn't that amazing? Okay. So I'm going to give you an assignment in just a moment after I pray. When you head back to your family, look and see if anybody out there is showing you a happy face or a sad face. And if they're showing you a happy face, what are you going to do? What are you going to do? If they have a happy face, you're going to give them a high five, okay. Or if you pass someone who's looking really sad and they have a sad face, what are you going to do? Yeah? You'll give him a hug. Okay, very good. So let's pray. Thank you, dear God, that you made us in such a way that when we share our happiness, it gets even bigger. And when we share our sadness, it gets even smaller. Thank you for making us that way. And dear Lord, help these beautiful children here to know that you're always with them in their happy times and their sad times. And that you've given them other brothers and sisters and friends and family here in church even, to help us rejoice with each other and also to weep with each other too. Amen. Okay, you can go back to your seats and you know your assignment, right? Well, did that start to answer some of the questions Ken raised about the book of Job this morning? I won't make any guarantees about the other questions because over the years I've realized I can't be too confident that I really know or understand in its entirety the book of Job. I remember a children's story about Job that basically narrowed it down to this. Job went through some really tough times and some terrible losses, yet never did Job stop trusting in God. And therefore, God blessed Job and restored everything he had lost and then some. That's pretty much the basic plot, right? But then I met Job. In Africa. In fact, I met several Jobs. And if you're wondering, no, I'm not smoking anything. I mean by that is that I met some people who I think were very much like Job. They were all fairly tall and thin with very fine features. They are members of the Fulani tribe. If we can have that picture of the cow, we cue the cow, please. There we go. That is a Fulani man selling a cow in a market in Burkina Faso. And you find Fulani like him in a belt running south, just south of the Sahara Desert from Senegal on the Atlantic Ocean to Cameroon in the middle of the continent. And like Job, they major in livestock like what you see here. Mostly cattle. No pigs, however, they're mostly Muslim. In Job chapter 1, we read that he had 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 donkeys, and very many servants. And the Fulani, like that man, would be very impressed by Job and his wealth and be very glad to claim him as one of their own. We can take that picture down now. The Fulani, I think, would really appreciate, enjoy, and understand the book of Job. Because they also like oratory and poetry, stories and dramas, especially the long epic poems with some songs about their ancestors and about their history, about genealogy, about debates and mysteries. And by the way, they not only know their own personal genealogy going back dozens and dozens of generations, they know the genealogies of each of their cattle. And that love of poetry and oratory and epic stories and such is often true of people who move with their livestock in the scrubby, dusty, sun-baked grasslands on the edges of deserts, like where the Fulani live, like where Job seems to have lived. You know, and following animals around in the bush all day will either encourage a rich inner life of creativity and concentration, resulting in great powers of memorization of poetry, oratory, ways with words, storytelling, or it will drive you batty with boredom. The book of Job reminds me of one of those long, epic, dramatic poems that, with wonderful poetic turns of phrases and imagery, that people who live life in the raw would really appreciate. And that's why we in this culture, this day and age, who expect and who get instant gratification, instant entertainment from the technology ready at hand, we can Google anything, YouTube anything. That's why I think we have shorter attention spans and we prefer actions and images and movement. And so we might find the book of Job fairly tedious. But the Fulani would be more impressed even by the description of Job as God-fearing, generous, virtuous, faithful to wife and family, a devoted family man, a loyal friend, a competent and capable rancher, a winsome poetic orator with a way for words, and a wise counselor to the community. That would be the Fulani definition of righteous as well. But then, as we heard, disaster strikes when Job's livestock are stolen and killed, and then his children die. And it's a time of terrible testing for Job. And it's said to result from a contest between God and Satan to see just why and if and why Job is such a righteous, God-fearing man. But to the Fulani, it would not just be Job and his faith that are on trial and being tested. As we read or hear the story of Job and the debates that go on between Job and his comforters, so-called, it's we and our own faith who are also under the spotlight. Where is Job, and where are we, on the journey of faith that St. Bernard of Clairvaux, back in the 12th century, described as the four loves? And the first of the four loves is love of self for self's sake. Satan referred to that as skin for skin. As long as Job's okay, he's okay with you, God. You know, but that's not really that mercenary. I mean, that's where we all start. God gives us a healthy love of self as a survival instinct, at least. It's what makes us run out of the way, out of the street when there's an oncoming bus. It's what makes us get our flu vaccinations each year. But if that remains our only love, love of self for self's sake, then what meaning is there to life? And our love of others is shallow and mercenary, and it won't stand up in times of difficulty or testing. St. Bernard's second love is love of God for self's sake. And again, that's what he accuses Job of. He only loves you because you're so good to him. And that's our initial stage of faith, however. We trust, obey, and love God for the loving and the lovely things that God does for us. That's not bad either. It's God is not shy about appealing to our self-interest. But that love alone will not stand up to those times when it seems like God is not loving and God's not delivering the goods. Not loving as we understand love, like what happened to Job. But if our faith endures those confusing, mysterious, and difficult times, and we grow into what Bernard says was the third love, the love of God for God's sake. We love God for who and how God is, whatever the cost to ourselves. Like when Christ appeared to St. Thomas Aquinas and asked him, according to the tradition, "What reward, Thomas, do you want for your faithful tireless labor on my behalf. And St. Thomas is alleged to have said, "No reward but you, O Lord." So even when Job's trial gets worse, when his own body is afflicted with boils and sores, Job steps across the threshold into this third love, this love of God for God's sake, when he says, so strangely to us, but he says, "Though God slay me, yet will I trust him." And yet Job is no silent, stoic sufferer either. His story doesn't encourage us to be silent, stoic sufferers either. Because right after Job says, "Even if God slays me, yet will I trust him," he goes on to say, "And I will surely defend my ways to God's face." In other words, Job loves and trusts God enough to even argue with God, to challenge God, to question God, and lament his losses. But Job's cry of why is not the why of a clenched and upright defiant fist. It's the why of the open hand. So get to this third love, love of God for God's sake, even when God doesn't make sense. And another gift comes, what Bernard described as the fourth stage of love, love of self for God's sake. And whenever I finally get close to that, I'll tell you what it is, what it's like. The Fulani might see the faith of Job and their own faith on trial. But a Fulani person would also ask, "So what about Job's relatives and his friends, his clan and his community? What did they do for him and about his suffering, his losses?" The Fulani would see that Job's community is on trial too. Interdependent and interrelated people who are living on the harsh edge of survival, they know that the clan or the tribe or the extended family is no stronger than its weakest link. They know that one person or one family's setback could make everybody vulnerable. So a righteous Fulani will not leave sufferers or the bereaved on their own. Our Fulani friend might quote us this West African proverb, quote, "Just as other people's hands carried us into this world, so will other people's hands carry us out of this world." In other words, just as we couldn't birth ourselves, just as we can't bury ourselves upon our deaths, nor do we really get through any stage of life just on our own. We are all debtors, beholden to others, even to unknown others who have already passed on, and even to unknown others who are then yet to come. And there's no such thing as a self-made person. Not to Job, not to the Fulani. At first, Job's community steps up to the plate. Three friends and then a fourth finally come to keep Job company and mourn with him in silence. And that's the Fulani way too. They would say, "If you care, you'll be there." But a righteous Fulani would then also give Job some sheep, some goats, some cattle to get Job back on his feet. Someone might even say to his own child, "You're going to live with Uncle Job until the next rainy season to collect firewood for him, to draw water and to cook for him." And that wouldn't be considered as charity. It would probably be the balancing of accounts between families and clans. For a righteous, God-fearing man like Job would surely have done the same thing for relatives and friends who are also going through hard times, including like the ones who came to sit with him and then later debate with him. But Job's community fails their test when his friends start prodding and poking and pushing Job to make him confess what it was that he did to deserve such suffering. And then this debate, this long debate ensues in which Job's comforters, so-called, argue that since God is just, then life is always fair, and therefore suffering and disaster only come to those who deserve them somehow. But Job sticks to his guns. He laments his losses, he pleads his case, he challenges his comforters, so-called, in this debate that's actually like a poetry slam. And in that way, Job is a model of how a saint can trust and love God, and even trust and love God enough to be honest with God and forthright with God. Now, a Fulani livestock herder would see something else going on here besides a fierce debate. He would recognize the fear that's driving Job's community to interrogate him, even to scapegoat him, and therefore to add their own punishment onto what they think is just his punishment, the punishment they think that he deserves from God. And here's the insidious logic behind that fear. If Job, they think, has done something terrible to deserve such terrible punishment, then would helping Job not bring the same punishment on ourselves? Or if Job's sores and his sufferings and his devastating losses are due to some kind of moral or spiritual corruption of his, hadn't we better make him admit that and correct it? And maybe if we punish him too, then we won't get punished by the same God, whoever it was that he offended. Maybe we can even earn the favor of the God he offended by adding to Job's punishment. Or at least, let's find out his crime so that we don't do the same thing and get the same terrible results. And failing that, we better remove him from among us before we too get infected by whatever it is he's doing wrong. Now, Job knows that's what's going on, that he's changing from a pillar of the community to the community's whipping boy. He's going from being its superhero to its scapegoat. So in chapter 19, he says, and if we can project this passage, I'll try to give you a little more warning next time. He says, "My acquaintances are completely estranged from me. My relatives have gone away. My closest friends have forgotten me. My guests and my female servants count me a foreigner. They look on me as a stranger. I summon my servant, but he does not answer, though I beg him with my own mouth. My breath is offensive to my wife. I am loathsome to my own family. Even the little boys scorn me. And when I appear, they ridicule me. All my intimate friends detest me. Those I love have turned against me." We can take that down now. And that's an old, old story. In times of confusion, transition, loss, and danger, people will often look for scapegoats and sacrifices on whom they can discharge their tension and their fear. And it explains the rising tide of anti-Semitism today. And that just at the very time, the very moment when everyone needs to sort of link arms and pull together. How much of today's polarized politics is a cycle of mutually reinforcing hostility and stereotyping and scapegoating because of being scapegoated and stereotyped? If we were to ask a Fulani cattle herder what he would contribute to the debate between Job and his comforter so-called, he might contribute the two following things. One, he might quote the common West African proverb that says, "The human, the mortal proposes and God disposes. Man proposes, God disposes." In other words, let God be God. And let us mortals just be mortals. Wisdom is not just knowing what we can know, but also knowing what is impossible for us to know. So accept the limits of human understanding. Accept that certainty is not ours in this world. Certainty by what anyone or why anyone is suffering or why anyone prospers or about the ways of God in the world and why. And certainty like that is for God alone. But uncertainty does not let us off the hook for responsibility. In a world without 100% certainty, we can still have confidence, at least. Confidence about what's the right thing to do. Confidence enough to act on it. Confidence that once we take a step and try out what we think is right, we'll learn what the next step is and we'll know better how to do it and what not to do. And the second thing that our Fulani friend would say to Job and his comforters, so-called, would be, "You know, whenever we point a finger at someone else, there's always three fingers pointing back at ourselves. So God alone is righteous. Why then aren't we just as amazed and preoccupied by the mysteries of unmerited goodness and grace and love as we are by the mysteries of unmerited suffering? So don't just point out, don't point fingers. Just don't point, try this again. So don't just point fingers, our Fulani friend would say. Extend a hand to help someone back on their feet. Instead of casting blame, take responsibility. But I doubt that a Fulani friend would weigh in on either side of that debate between Job and his comforters, so-called. And I won't either. Let's not join either side of the debate, because neither side in Job's book, the book of Job, wins the argument. There's no winner in it. If anything, both sides get their comeuppance from God. In chapter 39, when God shows up, in the next passage, please. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind. Is that? Yes, okay. Who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Gird up your loins like a man. I will question you, and you shall declare to me. And if we can get the next passage up, please. And to Job's comforters, so-called, who tried so hard to defend and to explain God, God tells them in chapter 43, my wrath is kindled against you and against your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. Now therefore take 7 bulls and 7 rams and go to my servant Job and offer up for yourselves a burnt offering, and my servant Job shall pray for you, for I will accept his prayer not to deal with you according to your folly, for you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has done. We can take that down now. And so why are Job's comforters, so-called, in such hot water? Because God does not need nor want necessarily anyone to defend him and his ways as much as God wants us to demonstrate him and his ways. Job's story tells us not to be overly impressed with proclaiming God's word without also being doers and demonstrators of God's word. Hearing Job's friends do the former without doing the latter would strike our Fulani friends as comical, but in sort of a scary, tragic, frightening way. Kind of like watching Charlie Chaplin in one of those old black and white silent movies, sort of dancing, waltzing, unawares towards a banana peel on the floor or an open manhole cover. You laugh, but you cringe at the same moment. And so it goes today with politics, with government, with the church, with our differences and debates, with people arguing each other into these immovable deadlocks and into brick walls at the ends of dead-end logical alleys in which both are right and both are wrong, and fighting each other with their partial pieces of truth, and no logical way forward. Not as long as we're only asking, so who's right? Me and my political or theological tribe, or them and their political and theological tribe. There's no answer as long as we're trying to fit God into neat categories that we can own and control and fully understand. Yes, in the end, Job does get back all that he lost, and then some. But no one gets a watertight, foolproof, one-size-fits-all answer to questions like, so why does a good God let bad things happen to good people? No one gets an answer from God by which they can say, see, I was right and they were wrong. The only answer that Job and anyone get in the book of Job to the mysteries of God is God. God breaks in on their deadlock and their dilemma as the personal resolution to their debate. A resolution that is personal, not just verbal, a resolution that is a relationship and not just logic, something intellectual. God alone breaks in as the resolution to the deadlocks and the debates about God, and a resolution that restores the adversaries to God and to each other, but it's also a resolution that breaks them. God restores all that Job lost. God restores Job to his rightful place in the community. He restores Job's relationships with his comforters and his friends. But God's personal inbreaking also shatters and humbles them. God shatters everyone's pretension to certainty and everyone's simple answers. God shatters in the story any point of pride by which anyone hoped to justify themselves before God. And of what value even would it be if we could know and understand and explain all of God's ways and God's word without letting God himself make himself known to us? Why would we even think that that might be possible? So Job's story tells us not to seek the counsel of God for ways through life's dilemmas and deadlocks, but to seek God. And not only for Job and his counselors is this true, or comforters. If we take Job's story to heart, all of our tribal, political, and theological banners just get torn to shreds by the stormy inbreaking of our undomesticated God. And the whirlwind that accompanies, the storm that accompanies God's inbreaking, of course it topples the towers of Babel that people are always still building in order to get to heaven on our own virtue, our own wisdom, our own smarts. God alone is the answer to all our unsolvable mysteries about God and God's ways in the world. And God alone is the resolution to our deadlocks and our dilemmas. There's no way through humanity's deadlocks and dilemmas from our side of the brick wall at the end of our intellectual dead ends. The only solution is God himself breaking through from the other side. So in every time of discernment or difficulty or dissension, don't just look for ideas and answers. Look for the one, seek the one who is himself the answer, the way, the truth, and the life. And know that even God's inbreaking, while it saves us, it also humbles us. It causes us simultaneously to rejoice and to repent. Like in the old hymn that says, 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. And with that, yes, I'm starting to talk about Jesus now. Jesus is the answer to the deadlock that neither Job nor his comforters could have possibly foreseen. God has broken through the human dilemma and deadlock most powerfully in a way that oddly seems the least powerful and the most weak, through Jesus the crucified. Through Christ, God has broken into the human dilemma and through our dead ends in a way that doesn't answer all our curiosity and our questions about suffering and injustice. But it's as though through Christ, God has joined humanity, starting with Job, on the ash heap of his suffering and humiliation, where he was scraping his sores and boils with broken pieces of pottery and lamenting his losses. God, through Christ, was doing for Job and for all of us what Job's comforters failed to do. And as wise and as wonderful as so many of the Fulani traditions and stories are, I think the Fulani might say, we didn't see that coming. A God who suffers like us and with us, who joins us in our sufferings and humiliations, we didn't see that one coming. Well, nobody would, not by that conventional human wisdom that always results in deadlocks and dilemmas. But Job's story tells us that God does not demand of us that we defend him and understand him and explain him perfectly in all his ways. We can only get so far down that road before our wisdom fails. Our calling is to trust God like Job did, and to demonstrate God's wisdom like Job's comforters did not do. Amen.
Please turn to number 66. Number 66.
the number 74 and stand for our closing song? 74.
Regarding Toby's grandfather time, I was reminded of a passage in the Old Testament. This is a commandment. When a young man has taken a wife, he shall not be given any work for a year, and he shall stay home and cheer up the wife that he has taken. We don't take that commandment seriously, but it's there. Let's close with prayer. Lord God, you are a great God. And yet you are here to share this gathered worship with us this morning. Thank you. And thank you that you go with each of us individually, whatever direction we go. Amen.